EFN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live Bible answer program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you have a question on the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. That's 1-888-ASK-CSN. Now let's get things started. Here's today's host.
And hello, everybody. I'm Jeff Wickwire, pastor of Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And good to have you with us this time for To Every Man an Answer, where we're here to answer your Bible questions that may be large or small, something really bothering you, you wish you understood, or it's sort of like a little gnat flying around in the back of your mind. I just wish I had an answer to this particular question. It's just bugging me a little bit. So, you know, I think a lot of people have questions these days about the Bible, especially as we see events unfolding in our world that are truly momentous, but of course they always are. But nevertheless, it stokes imagination and stokes curiosity. So that's why we're here. So if you want to call with a Bible question, you can call us at 8888-ASK-CSN. That's 8888-ASK-CSN. Give us a call right now. Most of the lines are open. We will get you in. No doubt the first 30 minutes if you call right now, 8888-ASK-CSN. And with me today is Mike Fabaris of Compass Church and just outside of Irvine, California, also the host of Focal Point, which is on right before this program. And Mike, great to have you with us.
Great to be here, Jeff. Thanks for having me on.
And looking forward to some good questions today. Anything going on in your neck of the woods that you want to bring up or that God's been doing in your church?
Well, we're just plugging away and making disciples here, trying to carry out the Great Commission in a place that desperately needs it. And we certainly love our mission field and trying to steer them to Christ. And by God's grace, we're seeing plenty of converts and people growing up in Christ. And it's just great to serve the Lord wherever he might plant you. And it's good to be here and being used by Christ in Southern California.
Amen. Well, I've heard your show, Mike, several times driving around in traffic, Focal Point. And you take questions very much like we do here. And always really enjoyed your answers and the way you handle the calls. So great to have you with us, Mike. And once again, folks, if you want to call, 8888-ASK-CSN. And let's go right now to Sid in Mesa, Arizona. Sid, welcome to the show. How can we help?
Hello. Thank you for having me on. Okay, so I have my question is about pastors who just don't believe in the rapture. This particular pastor, he doesn't preach against the rapture. He just won't preach about it. He skips over it, even if we're studying, even if it's a book study or a subject study. He just doesn't get into the rapture. And I know from discussing it with him that he does not believe in the rapture. So my real question is, how should a church member handle this?
Well, my first question would be, does he believe in the second advent at all? Does he believe in the return of Christ and he just doesn't happen to be pre-tribulation rapture?
He believes in the second coming, but it's he doesn't believe in the rapture mid-trib, late-trib. He doesn't believe in it at all. He believes, in fact, that the tribulation began at the cross. It's been tribulation ever since. Well, you know, my argument with him was, you know, well, we all have trials and tribulations all throughout our lives, and it's always been, but he thinks it's the tribulation. So, I mean, I don't know what else to say. I'm not gifted in biblical scripture well enough to try to argue with him about it.
Well, two things. One, if he doesn't believe in a rapture at all, and that means no catching up of those that have died in Christ, for me, that would be a deal breaker. So I would want to know for sure if he believes in the second advent, the return of Christ, and to, you know, stop the war of Armageddon, to judge the nations, and to establish the millennial kingdom. If he doesn't believe at that moment that while Christ is returning, he's also catching up those that have died in Christ, I don't know what he does with 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't know what he does with Corinthians. I don't know where he's getting that. So if he believes in no resurrection, that would be, for me, walking terms. So I would want some real clarity on that. So I can toss that to Mike and see what he thinks. But Mike, your thoughts?
Yeah, Sid, I'm pretty sure your pastor, I don't know who he is, but I'm assuming he does believe in the rapture, because if he's teaching the Bible, he's got to believe that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is exactly what it says it is, that the people will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air if they're his. Now, the real issue is not whether you believe in the rapture, it's when you believe the rapture is going to take place. And that's probably where he's going to debate with you. And I think, yeah, there is a difference in your eschatology if you believe that Christ is going to come back, catch up his church, meet the Lord in the air before a great tribulation. And you're saying he doesn't believe in a 7-year tribulation. That's one thing. But a bigger question for me, Sid, and maybe you know this, is whether or not he believes in a literal forthcoming 1,000-year period for Israel. And here's why I will tell you that's more important to me, because you can believe that there is no time of Jacob's trouble, there is no great tribulational period, and that there is going to be a catching up to meet the Lord in the air just before he comes back to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 says. And it's like, okay, as long as you're believing that there is a literal millennial kingdom. And if you don't, here's why I think that's time probably look for another church. If you do believe, as I trust you do, Sid, in a pre-tribulational rapture and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Here's why. Because you're going to have to study the Old Testament. That pastor is going to be teaching the Old Testament with a different set of rules of interpretation. We call it hermeneutics. He's going to go about looking at Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, he's going to look at a variety of passages and just spiritualize those. And he's going to say Israel has no place in God's future eschatological plan. He's going to have to read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in a whole different way. So that's where I think you're going to be frustrated in a church like that. But you could have what we call a historic premillennial pastor who doesn't discount the millennial kingdom. They believe that there's a coming time of a literal fulfillment of a millennial kingdom, but they're just there debating with you about a catching up of the church before a tribulational period. And if there's not a church in town that is within reasonable driving distance for you, Sid, that does teach a pre-trib rapture and a millennial kingdom, then I'm going to say, yeah, I would stay in a church like that, even though I would disagree with his eschatology. But if he denies a literal millennium, I'm thinking every time he opens the Old Testament, I'm going to have my guard up, because I think he's going to read it in a spiritualized, allegorized way, and it's going to cause probably a lot more frustration for you, Sid, than it's going to be worth.
Okay.
Yeah, and again, Sid, I would add, if he doesn't believe in any kind of resurrection of the dead, then for me, once again, that would be a major issue, because you would have to just deny or ignore major promises in Scripture, from Daniel to 1 Thessalonians to Corinthians, that there's going to be a catching up of those that have died and into eternal life. So I would want to know about that. Now, him believing that we've been in the tribulation since Christ rose again and ascended back to heaven, I don't know what to do with that one either, because I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. So sounds like you've got a little bit of praying to do, a little bit of studying to do, and a decision to make.
Sid, let me jump in here, Jeff. Sid, if you want a real shorthand reason why Jeff and I believe in the tribulation of the 7-year period coming as different than the tribulation that the church is going through now. I mean, Jesus did say, in this world, you'll have tribulation. And we're talking about till from now until the Great Tribulation. But the reason it's different is because the word, right, persecution, suffering, philipsis is the Greek word, and it means to press upon. And what's happening for us now as the Church of Christ is we're being pressed upon by the world. That is a tribulation where the world and Satan is pressing against us. But in Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're going to continue to prevail. But in the Great Tribulation, as it says in Revelation chapter 6, God himself is pressing down on the world, and he's bringing a tribulation from heaven. That's what Daniel says. That's what Revelation says. So when you think about why we're not in the Great Tribulation, it's because there's a different kind of tribulation that is promised where God himself is going to bring tribulation on the earth, as opposed to non-Christians and anti-Christians pressing on the church for 2,000 years now. That's a different kind of tribulation, and the Bible makes a clear distinction based on who is bringing the tribulation.
Yeah, most of the book of Revelation describes that tribulation, and along with 21 judgments, seven in cycles of seven. So, you know, again, said to me, if I had a pastor tell me we've been in the tribulation since Christ rose, I don't know. That would be an issue for me as well. But yeah, are we in tribulation, as Mike said? Absolutely, but not the Great Tribulation. So you might want to get that distinction made as well. So Sid, I hope that helps.
It does. It helps a whole lot. And I appreciate both of your time to spend with me on that. I just want to finish with, we just finished a 3.5 month Sunday service sermons on Revelation. Rapture, caught up, those words were never spoken out of 3.5 months of Sundays. But he did talk about everything else, just not the rapture, not anything about caught up.
Well, of course, the rapture is a word not in the Bible, but the concept of catching up, the Greek word harpazo, is to be caught up together with them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord? So, don't know. You may want to just sit him down, Sid, and have a little come to Jesus meeting and throw these questions his way.
I did, and that's how I know that he doesn't believe in the rapture at all. And so I do have a new church. I just wanted to hear from you guys. I have a church that's even is closer, and they do preach rapture. So, anyway,
okay. Well, good for you.
Yeah, appreciate you guys are magnificent. This is the second time I've called in, and I'm hooked.
Well, thank you, Sid. Bless you there in Mesa, Arizona. And let's go now to Sharon in Dallas, Texas. Hello, Sharon. You're in my neck of the woods. How can we help today?
Hi. I was wondering if I have a friend that may be pregnant. And she may be pregnant outside of wedlock. She's a believer and she wants to serve the Lord. She has a heart to serve. She's going to ministry. But then, you know, after that mistake, she has a feeling she may be pregnant. I was asking what is the biblical way to go about that? How would I advise my friend? And is she still able to serve, whether it's in church or anything like that? Let's say if the boyfriend does not want to get married, or the boyfriend doesn't want anything to do with the pregnancy, what would you advise?
Well, one, I don't think that she's ready for ministry right now. That is for sure. That does put things on the back burner there. And as far as the boyfriend being willing to marry her, from what I can ascertain what you're saying, you don't know yet. So that is a total unknown, which is a pretty big factor. Otherwise, she's really looking at just either way, bringing the child to term and to birth. And whether or not the boyfriend marries her, the child in her womb now, if she is pregnant, had nothing to do with, you know, a mistake or not a mistake. And of course, it was a mistake or actually a sin that she was involved in. So, you know, the child has every right in the world to live. So I certainly would not consider abortion ever. But right now, I would advise her that she needs to let the Lord put her life together, bring the pieces together, see what the boyfriend's going to do. And really, she's in a one day at a time, sweet Jesus kind of situation. Mike?
Yeah, Sharon, here's what I would advise. I certainly agree with Jeff. She needs to put her ministry aspirations in perspective. If she can't manage her body and her household, so to speak, she certainly is not ready to manage any part of the church. But secondarily, I would say there are so many Christian couples that are just in pain over not being able to have a child. And if she cannot provide this child a home with a mother and a father, and sometimes there are situations where that has to be, but it doesn't have to be in this case. She could definitely find a home, a Christian home with a mother and a father that have an intact family and an intact home. This baby would have a great foundation by being raised in that home as opposed to her trying to juggle her job and raising a kid by herself. I know, like I said, people are listening right now, probably their heads spinning around saying, well, are you saying it's, you know, no good or it's impossible or it's bad? I know there's a lot of great single moms out there, and there are situations that sometimes necessitate that. But right now, this baby has yet to be born, and this baby can have a great Christian home and be adopted. That's a great biblical doctrine, by the way, that we're adopted into the family of God. And what a great thing for her to do, to be able to find this child a good home. I would recommend that. And I would say that would be a great thing for your friend Sharon to consider, but not ministry right now. She needs to sit and learn in the church how to be more faithful to the Lord than she has been. And I think God would honor that if she put the brakes on ministry and started to become a better, more faithful follower of Jesus and found a good home for this child.
All right, Sharon. Can't add to that. Hope that helps.
Yes, it did. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. God bless you there in Dallas. And let's go now to Howard in Washington State. Hello, Howard. How can we help today?
Hello. I'm going through BSF. We're doing Revelation. My question is, the four horsemen. Now, there's no point that John tells us when they're released, but I got to thinking about it and looking around at the world, and I'm thinking maybe it was when Adam and Eve fell, because if you look around, the four horsemen seem to be working pretty good.
Well, in the context where you find the Bible text on the four horsemen, Revelation 6, this is at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So the timing is given to us in Scripture, at least the general timing, because by the time you arrive at Revelation 6, you've got the first of the seven seals being opened, and that's the first cycle of seven judgments. There's still 14 to come after that first seven, and it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse being released. So I would have to go with the timing of Scripture here, that this is a specific series of judgments sent by God on a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, ripe for judgment. And the four horsemen are the first judgments released on the world. So I would have to, Harold, put the timing there at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. When you go further in the book of Revelation, you find the next seven judgments, the trumpets, and then the next seven, the bowls, until, my opinion is, when it gets down to the bowls, it's the worst of all. But this is the beginning of the judgments of God in the Great Tribulation. So I put the timing there. Mike?
Yeah, here's one of the problems of going to a community Bible study that tries to provide a explanation of Scripture to all different denominations. They may all be Christians, and that's well enough. But just as we had in an earlier call, there are plenty of people that do not believe in a coming seven-year tribulation. Therefore, a lot of what's discussed in these Bible studies that go across denominations is that you never really get good interpretations of the timing of these things. And I completely agree with Jeff. This is a statement of what's happening at the beginning of the seal judgments in the tribulational period. And I think sometimes we miss all of that when we're trying to teach this text in a curriculum that's been written to Presbyterians and Baptists and people from Calvary Chapel and the Methodists and the Lutherans. Problem is, it would offend a lot of people if you said this is the beginning of the tribulation, because they don't even believe in a tribulational period, as we heard from an earlier caller. So, yes, I think 100%, Jeff and I would say, along with every other teacher on this radio network, I would assume that this is the beginning of the tribulation. There's no way around that in my reading of the book of Revelation, and I think we need to read it that way, even though the things that are described in those four horsemen, yes, we've had seasons of that, and Jesus said that. You're going to have wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and all kinds of natural disasters throughout the church age. But at the Great Tribulation, Jesus said it's going to be worse than any other time that has ever been. And those horsemen are coming to bring that with a new kind of volume to this earth.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it, Howard. I hope that helps.
Oh, yeah, you got me back on track. Thank you very much.
Yeah, you bet. And thanks for calling from Washington. And stay on the line. We'll get you a couple of DVDs for calling in. And thank you, Howard. Let's go to Bob now in Texas. And Bob, how can we help today?
Yes, sir. I was always taught that fallen angels were bound in the bottomless pit. And I was also taught that the demons that surround us are fallen angels. Well, both those can't be correct. So I guess my question is, who or what are demons?
Well, I personally believe that fallen angels are demons. We know that when Satan rebelled, we are told it was a rebellion against God. He ascended straight up towards God to overthrow him in a revolt. And the Bible says he carried a third of the angelic host with him. Well, he was cast down. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I believe that could very well be talking about Satan's judgment when he was Lucifer and he became Satan, a disembodied spirit. We find him fallen and wicked, evil against God in the very Garden of Eden. So his judgment has already happened. Well, what became of the third of the angels that rebelled? Well, they fell as well. And to me, it just makes logical sense that they became the demons. Mike, your thoughts?
Yeah, where you're getting that seeming contradiction, which is not a contradiction, is from Jude 6 as one example, speaking of demons that have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's Jude verse 6. Mm-hmm. Now, what we gather from that is that there are some of the fallen angels that are not roaming around, like Job chapter 1 says that Satan has the freedom to do. There are other demons that have the freedom to do that as well. But there are certain angels that have been confined to pits that are, whatever that means, some kind of judgment that is held until the final judgment. And that's not true of all of them. You can read in Revelation 20 that Satan himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom and then released for a short time. So this is part of the angelic class that fell. It's not all of them. And some people speculate, based on 2 Peter and Jude, that this had something to do with particular demons that were involved in particular transgressions, like we find in apparently and perhaps in Genesis chapter 6. And that is certainly one theory as to why some are bound and most of them are not. And you remember in Jesus's ministry, you remember Jesus confronts some demons and they said, "Or what are you going to throw us into, our judgment before the time? Or are you going to bind us up?" And basically, in one case with the Gerasene demoniac, there are pigs nearby that he lets them go into. So he doesn't confine them to chains. So demons have most demons free to go about their business until the final judgment or until the millennial kingdom, to be specific. And some of them are confined. It's much like criminals in our society. There are plenty of criminals not in jail, but there are some in jail. And that's the reality of what's going on in the demonic class.
Yeah, I would add, Bob, that when you look at the context of Jude, it could very well be he is, as Mike mentioned, he's talking about the antediluvian time period prior to the flood, when wickedness was really, really advanced. And those particular demons involved in all manner of seduction and terrible acts have been bound in chains. They have experienced a particular judgment from God that the others that are roaming about the world have not. So that's the way that I would interpret it, and I think it's safe going there. So I hope that helps, Bob.
Thank you very much.
You bet. And thanks for calling. And stay on the line. We'll get you a DVD, a couple of books for calling in, and you be blessed. And let's go right now to Michael in Lacey, Washington. And we're coming up on a break. And Michael, if I have to let you go just for a minute or so during the break, stay with us and we'll be back with you because we are coming up on a break. But Michael, good to have you with us. Are you there, Michael? Well, all right. We're just going to go ahead and go to the break and see if we can get Michael back on the phone. And we'll be right back with you folks with more to Every Man an Answer. Stay there. Don't go anywhere. And I'll be right back.
It's so easy to politicize abortion, but the reality is there's a precious life at stake. And that little life doesn't have a voice. All that little life has is a heartbeat, and it can be heard as early as 5 weeks on ultrasound. That's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is a voice for the little ones.
They do an ultrasound, and that's when everything changed. Because when I saw my baby, and when I heard her heartbeat, that was it.
Preborn Network of Clinics offers free ultrasounds to women in crisis while showering them with God's love. This powerful combination doubles a baby's chance at life and has helped rescue over 300,000 babies. To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN. All gifts are tax deductible.
So right now may be the perfect time for you to rethink how you pay for health care. And here's why. This time of year is decision time for a lot of people, but it's also when you can join MediShare and save even more than usual. For many families, joining MediShare means saving about $500 a month, which is a game changer for a lot of people, obviously. But what's more, MediShare members like it a lot. Their satisfaction rate is 98%. Imagine that. And MediShare is a proven thing, too, for over 30 years. It's a Christian community of hundreds of thousands of people now. And here's the thing. If you join before December 15th and you mention the promo code SHARE, they'll waive your application fee. So you save even more right off the bat. I'll give you the number here in a second, but just call and you'll get a price within 2 minutes. And again, the deadline is December 15th. So call now. You'll save even more. Here's the number. 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE. 855-91-BIBLE.
And hello, everybody. Welcome back to Every Man an Answer. I'm Jeff Wickwire, sitting in for Mike Kessler today, and I'm the pastor of Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And with me co-hosting is Mike Fabares of Compass Church, just outside of Irvine, California. Also the host of really good show, Focal Point, that is on right before this program. And we're taking calls. We've got a few lines open. If you've got a Bible question, jump quick, grab your phone, give us a call. to 888-8888-ASK-CSN. That's 888-ASK-CSN. Call now. We're liable to get to your question before the end of this program. So once again, 888-8888-ASK-CSN. We've got a few lines open. And let's go right now to Tristan in... Oh, we're back with Michael. Yes, Michael, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
I'm sorry, I thought we had lost you. Hello, Michael.
Yes, I'm here.
How can we help today?
I had a question about salvation.
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I heard that you get saved by giving Jesus your heart, when I was under the impression that you get saved by simply believing and then calling upon the name of the Lord. Like when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Simply believe."
Yeah, that's true. He did. But then you have to ask, well, what does that mean? Because if I believe in the claims of Christ, then the very first word out of Jesus' mouth when he opened his ministry was repentance. Repentance. And, when you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, what I want to ask the person is, well, what does that mean to you? Saying you believe in him? Are you saying you believe in a historical figure? Who really did exist on earth once and was a great guy, did some good things? Or are you saying that you believe in the commands of Christ, the person of Christ, and what he taught? Because that's very crucial. There is no salvation without repentance. We must first repent. The very first word that John the Baptist preached was repent. The very first word Jesus preached was repent. And that means to turn away from your sin. You confess your sin. You agree with God that you are in sin and have sinned, and therefore you need divine forgiveness. And then that's part and parcel of placing your faith in Christ as the way out of that sin, the propitiation for that sin. So, believe in Jesus, but all that that entails as well. So I tell people, salvation begins with that 10-letter word, repentance. There's a lot of easy believism out there today. A lot of churches that, you come down and fill out a card and, you come down to the altar and pray a little prayer, which may or may not be a genuine prayer of salvation, because I can lead you in a prayer of salvation. But if you're not repenting, if you're not convicted of your sin, where you know if I don't get forgiveness, I'm going to perish eternally. Forgiveness is crucial. So to be forgiven, you must repent. So I would just say to that, Michael, that salvation is easy. Yes, it's not a complicated thing, so that the simplest person can do it. But it entails repenting, placing faith in Christ as your Savior and as the shed blood as the only thing that can wash your sin away. And Mike, your thoughts?
Yeah, well, you're absolutely right, Jeff. There's a kind of penitent faith that we're looking for. Angels have a faith, if you mean believe the facts. They believe the facts better than we do because they know the facts better than we do. But they have not placed their trust as a repentant sinner and cast themselves on the mercy of God. And so giving your heart to the Lord may be shorthand that someone has come up with to try to summarize a penitent, repentant faith. But it's a lot like in Romans 6:23, when it speaks of those who have been set free from sin, which is the whole point of being saved. It says, you've become obedient from the heart to this standard of teaching to which you were committed, and then you've been set free from sin. So faith and repentance together. It's they're two sides of one coin. They're inseparable, and yet you can define them somewhat distinctly, and that repentance has a definition and faith has a definition. But yes, your heart is involved, and I love the way it's put there, obedient from the heart. My heart is fully in it. Mm-hmm. And the difference between the demons who might believe the facts is the difference between you believing that I have my pilot's license and I can fly you to, you know, the next state over, but to believe in me, which that little preposition in following believe or faith is very important. To have faith in Christ is to believe that he can take you out of your state of sin and make you acceptable to God. And in that, I'm giving my heart to him in a sense, just like you'd be giving your heart to me if I said, get in my plane and let me fly you there. One is a mental assent and a belief, but one is a real trusting in me that you're not going to try to get there on your own, but you're going to let me take you there. So that's what penitent faith is all about. And in a sense, I guess you can say, if you want to use some shorthand, yeah, we're giving our heart to the Lord. We're putting our heart in his hands. We're becoming obedient from the heart to say, Lord, here's my life. And I know I can't do this on my own. You're going to have to make me acceptable before God. And then, of course, according to James chapter 2, it's going to produce fruit. Right? Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. How do we know if they have faith in Christ? Well, we watch their lives. And as 1 John 3 says, that life is going to be very different if we have faith in Christ than it would be if we're just giving a mental allegiance to something as opposed to putting my life in his hands. I hope that helps, Michael.
Absolutely.
All right.
Michael?
Okay. Yes, it does help, because I got saved back in 1987. And I was in a church, and they asked, if you died right now, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then they asked, if you don't know for sure, raise your hand. So I raised my hand, and I went forward, and I got saved. But when I got saved, I had a lot of sin. So when I went home, I took my marijuana pipe and I threw it away. I took my rock albums and I said, this is wrong. I just noticed all these things were wrong in my life. But when I asked Jesus to save me, I didn't have to get rid of all these things when I asked him to save me. After I got saved, I knew all these things were wrong. And so therefore I got rid of them out of my life. So I'm just saying, I didn't have anything to give but a wicked heart. I simply believed, and somebody told me how to get saved. And they said, well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God has raised him from the dead, all you have to do is ask for it. Just ask him to save you. Save me from what? Save me from being cast into the lake of fire.
Yeah. Well, you know, I hear you, and let's remember, Jesus said the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 15. Jesus says, here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to convict the world of first sin. So you can tell when somebody is really being dealt with by God to be saved, they are being convicted of sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, when that's going on, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we human beings are never going to be convicted of sin. We have guilt. Yeah, God gave us a conscience. But we don't have an awareness of having sinned before God. You know, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So that when the Holy Spirit comes to a person, begins to deal with a person to be saved, they begin to be very troubled about the sin factor. Wow, I got to get this sin forgiven. I'm guilty before God. And it's a Godward thing that's going on. Guilt is all about you, but conviction is Godward. You are very aware that you have offended a holy God, that you are guilty before a holy God, and only that holy God can forgive you. So, Michael, a great question. Hope that helps. And thanks for calling from Lacey, Washington. And now let's go to David in Toledo. Hello, David.
Hello, pastors. Pastor Mike, it's good to have you back on the show. I've had the privilege over the last year of teaching a Bible study with a group of brothers at my church. And this morning we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I have a question about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, and 1 Peter 4, 6, where it's talking about preaching to the spirits in prison and preaching to those who are dead. I just couldn't get my head around that, and every commentary I looked at seemed to confuse me more. I'd really like to hear what you brothers have to say about it.
Well, it says, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime, verse 20, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we're talking about the antediluvian population of earth before the great flood. Now, there's two views of this, and I'll real quickly go over them. One, that when Jesus died on the cross, was laid in the grave, that his spirit went down to Hades and preached to these spirits, the spirits of people who died in their sins in Noah's time, that he went and preached to them, that his spirit went and preached to them. Now, you got to ask yourself, well, what in the world would he say? Because, you know, they're already damned to hell. It would not be news for Jesus to tell them they were going to hell. That would, in fact, be pretty terrible, be adding to their grief and agony. So you have to ask yourself, what would he go say to them? Did he go to announce his victory? Well, that would be rubbing it in their face as well. So, but that's one of the views. The other one is that the spirit of Jesus was in Noah, and through Noah, Jesus preached to the spirits that are now in prison, but were alive in Noah's day. Because we're told by Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, all the while he's building this incredible ark, he's also preaching. Well, it makes sense, okay, to me, that Jesus was in Noah and was preaching through Noah to the spirits that are in prison. Now, they have since been judged, and that's where they are. So there's those two views, and I'll give it to Mike for his thoughts.
Yeah, and just to give you the view that I hold, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, there is a statement of triumph that's a lot like Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which I think is easier for us to interpret and understand. In Colossians 2, Jeff's already read 1 Peter 4, but in Colossians 2, it says that when Christ died on the cross, he canceled our debt that stood against us, and it's as though our sin was over his head. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And then it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, right? These are demonic spirits, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Christ won at the cross, and when he won, there is a statement or a proclamation of victory, right? This obviously isn't second chance for those who have died and they get a second chance after they die. This is a proclamation to every, I think, demon that has been, as Jude says, Jude verse 6, that have been enchained in gloomy pits. And Christ is going and basically, I think, Jeff, you might have even said this, kind of, you know, exclaiming the victory. And it does rub his victory in their face, in a sense, which is only appropriate for these demonic spirits that should know better. I think in 1 Peter 4, that's a harder one. I'm sorry, verse Peter 3 was the one I was talking about. But in 1 Peter 4, that passage about preaching to the dead, that one I think is a little bit harder, but perhaps the way that we should understand it in verse 6, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit. the way God does. I think Peter could be referring to, of course, in the previous verse, those who are alive and get saved, they respond to the gospel. But then there are those who have responded to the gospel who have died, right? They were died, maybe killed for their faith as martyrs and judged and pressed upon and persecuted.
Yeah, and I would agree with that, Mike.
We know they're alive in Christ. There we go. So that perhaps is my simple explanation, though I may be wrong. I think that may be what's in view in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3. I always like to take people to Colossians chapter 2 to show the parallel there, which I think it makes it easier for us to understand.
That's exactly where I would go with it as well, David. To me, he is describing people who heard the gospel when they were alive, got saved, and now they're alive in the spirit. That's the way I take verse 6. So that said, David, I hope that helps.
Just a follow-up question. So in verse 19 of chapter 3, it clearly says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And Pastor Mike, I think I understood you to say that those spirits were the fallen spirits of the spawn spirits of demon of the demons who were in chains.
Yeah, but, and here's why. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And verse 20 says that because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And so I'm just wondering, is it the people of Noah's time, the antediluvians, or is it the spirits, the demons who are in prison? I find that confusing. Well,
I'm saying those are one and the same because they're not human beings, they're spiritual beings. And I think Peter and Jude's interpretation of Genesis 6 probably does include the most common commentary in the intertestamental period, the Second Temple period, of what was going on in Genesis 6. It's hard for us to compute all that, but if there were demons involved in the corruption that took place just before the flood, those demons were particularly incarcerated and they were triumphed over. Those rulers and authorities, those are words Paul uses for demons. And I think 2 Peter and Jude show that that's their view of that passage in Genesis 6. And I think if that's their view, it's God's view. It's what the Spirit is speaking through Peter and Jude. And those spirits were the big problem of temptation during the pre-flood people, the antediluvian people, as you guys are putting it. So, yes, that I do think are one and the same. It's not the human beings, but and of course they are involved in judgment as well, but it's the spiritual beings that Peter seems particularly attuned to, as does Jude. And that's why I think they're the ones in view. And I think Paul harmonizes with that by using words for demons, rulers and authorities that he proclaims a triumph over. And that's why I think all of those passages lead me to believe that. And I know I've equivocated in the past on Genesis 6 and the interpretation there, because it is a very hard thing. I wrote a paper in undergrad in my Genesis class on it. And, you know, I was confused at that point, and still I'm not sure I'm completely clear, but it is the most common way I think New Testament people understood what went on in Genesis 6, that there were demons involved, heavily involved in what was going on to make the human race absolutely corruptible in the prior period just before the flood.
All right, David. Hope that helps.
To commentaries, that would be a good read for these.
Here's a book I would suggest, and it's going to go into this from an angelic point of view, and I think that's a good way to approach it, because there's a lot of angelology in 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, and of course there's some there, I believe, in Genesis 6, and that's a book by Fred Dickinson, C. Fred Dickinson, and his book is called Angels, Elect, and Evil, and it's a very biblically driven outline of data from the scripture regarding angels and demons, and he's going to deal with that not only in the text of that book, but also in the appendix, a special section just on Genesis 6. But he'll tie all that together. And if you can get it electronically, which you can in Logos or probably in any ebook format, you can just search for 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and also Genesis 6. You're going to have a lot of data in that book to sort through, but that'll take that one view. And like you said, if you go to a commentary, commentaries are going to be all over the map on these passages because it is a very difficult section. But if you get in the sandals of that first century group of men, I think they all, because of the intertestamental commentary from the Jews on Genesis 6, are probably going to see that as the proclamation made to those demonic beings that are no longer able to roam the earth, but are locked up in the abyss.
All right, David, hope that helps.
It does. Thank you very much.
You bet. All right, everybody, this is To Every Man an Answer. I'm Jeff Wickwire, pastor of Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And with me is Mike Fabares. We've got a few minutes left. Mike is pastor of Compass Church in Irvine, California, host of Focal Point right before this show. And we've got a couple of lines open. If you want to try to get a call in real quick, it's 888-ASK-CSN. It's 888-ASK-CSN. And let's go now to Luke, Pensacola, Florida. Hello, Luke.
Hi. I have a odd question. What is the origin story of all the different denominations, like Baptist, Catholic, Pentecostal? Well, I know Pentecostal came from Acts, but what about the rest of it? Where did it come from?
Well, that would take first 30 minutes of a show to go into all of that. That's a pretty extensive question. To sum it up, the denominations usually come like you take Four Square, springs from Amy Simple McPherson and the movement that she birthed in her time. You go to the Pentecostals, modern Pentecostalism comes out of the Azusa Street Revival. Classically, historically, it would come from the Day of Pentecost, but modern Pentecostalism would come from Azusa Street. And the Baptists, they all have their source beginnings. It was usually some powerful move of God that a denomination was built upon. Mike, your thoughts?
Yeah, that is a broad question. Denominations just, of course, deals with name. So we get the word denomination, and all these names given to different groups are all based on the interpretations they have about certain practices of the church. And therefore, if they don't believe in believer's baptism, but infant baptism, well, they're going to split into two different churches and they're going to have a name, a denominational name. My friend wrote a book on this, Ron Rhodes. He calls it The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations by Harvest House Publishers. A Complete Guide to Christian Denominations by Ron Rhodes. Great book, helpful book. It's one that should be in your library if you're thinking about denominations and just kind of figuring out where did they all come from, what are their backgrounds. That's the best thing you can do, is get a good book on that topic. And Ron is a very conservative, good evangelical Christian writer, and he does a good job with all branches of Christianity in that book.
Great suggestion. I may grab that myself. All right, Luke, does that help?
What was the name of that book again?
The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations by Ron Rhodes.
All right, thank
Rhodes.
You very much.
Yep.
All right, we're got time for maybe one more call. So let's go to Crystal in Little Elm, Texas. Again, sort of my neck of the woods. Hello, Crystal. How can we help today?
Yes, I just want to ask for prayer for my family. I feel like we are being just chased down by the devil. I feel like it's something every single day, and we just need major prayer.
Okay. We will certainly pray. Having said that, I believe the Lord will speak to you, Crystal, if you go into prayer and say, Lord, what am I dealing with? How do you want me to view this? I believe in the middle of a trial, one of the first things we ought to do is inquire of the Lord. You know, what is the source of this, Lord? Is it demonic? Are you testing me? Are you walking me through this valley? And just see what the Lord has to say to you about that. But let's go ahead and pray, Crystal. Father, we just give to you, Crystal, what she's going through, what her family's experiencing. Thank you that you know the source, you know what's doing it, you know the answer, and we pray that you will break through for her and particularly reveal to her why this is happening and the source of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Crystal, and thank you, everybody, for listening. Thank you, Mike. Did a great job, as always. And thanks for tuning in to Every Man an Answer. We'll see you next time right here on CSN. God bless.
To receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.